In our study, it's so good to see you all here tonight, and so good to hear all the discussion and all the conversation. Going to continue in our study of the doctrine of the Christian Sabbath tonight, our fourth lesson. Before we come to that, let's pray. Great God and Father in heaven, we come to you tonight, giving you thanks and praising you for your goodness and grace toward us. O Lord, we are but a mass of damnation and sin and vice and evil. Our hearts are so black and our sins so dark. And O Lord, how could we ever approach a holy consuming fire? Your transcendent holiness, apart from Jesus Christ and the blood of his cross. Oh, dear God, we thank you that you looked upon us in pity and sent forth Christ to be the Redeemer and Savior of his people. Oh, we thank you, God, that we can say with Paul that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Oh Lord, we thank you for the privilege of communing with you. We thank you for the great privilege of the gospel and of your word. And we're so thankful, Lord, to be able to be here tonight. Oh, how we love the brethren. How we love to be with the people of God and to be encouraged and have our hearts strengthened. For we are often but a flickering wick in the wind of this world. But when we come together, you stir us up. And we thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As we continue in our study tonight, I'd like to begin with something of a recap of what we have considered thus far, and then continue to press on, adding little bit by little bit. The doctrine of the Sabbath is a doctrine that can be derived, in a sense, from just one text, Genesis 2, 1 through 3. But to build the whole of the doctrine, as it were, out of the Holy Scripture, you really have to consider all of the Bible. And what this means is that it's not a simple task to consider the doctrine of the Sabbath, and so we're slowly considering each component part and kind of building as we go. And the first thing that we had done was kind of first settled in Genesis 2, verses 1 through 3, and considered that this is where God had first instituted the Sabbath day, that the Sabbath day was instituted in the very creation itself. And just so we can all be reminded of what this text says, you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and we read this: "And thus the heavens and the earth and all the host of them were finished, and on the seventh day God ended his work which he had done, and rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day, sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work which God had made, created and made." Now, for a fuller exposition of this text, just go back and listen to the last three messages previous. And I spent some time unpacking this notion that the Genesis 2, 1 through 3 itself teaches a doctrine of the Sabbath. That is, and just so you know, Sabbath doesn't mean Saturday, as some people falsely will say. Sabbath means rest. So this is the day of God, day of rest for man, in which he blesses it. That is, he communicates a blessing to man upon it, and he sanctifies it. That is, he sets it apart for religious use, for holy use. That's what the word sanctify means, to set apart for religious or holy use. So this day is set apart for religious or holy use, and upon it God blesses it. He doesn't bless the day, as it were, but he blesses men upon that day. And that's how the word is used in Job chapter 42, when it talks about the blessing on the days of Job. Well, then we notice that this institution is also follows the divine pattern of work, then rest, work, then rest. And the thing that we were recognizing from this is that God himself establishes the pattern. And if God himself establishes the pattern, then he is the one who we're to imitate. If God made the world and then rests upon the seventh day and then creates men in his image to image him in his works and rest, then it follows that we ought to continue this kind of pattern as well. If God is the pattern, then God is the pattern. This is not something that would ever grow obsolete. So we considered that. The other thing that we considered was the fact that it's a creation ordinance, which means that it's like work and like marriage. These things are built into the very fabric of creation, just the way that the Sabbath is built into creation. These things transcend all the covenants. So it doesn't matter if you're under the Abrahamic or under the Mosaic or under the New Covenant. Work, Sabbath keeping, and marriage, procreation along with that, are constant. Then we went on to consider the fact that there are other passages of Scripture that point to the fact that the Sabbath was kept prior to the giving of the Ten Commandments, prior to Mount Sinai. And you saw that in Genesis chapter 4 and in Exodus chapter 16. Now, I will say Genesis 4 is a disputed text. Not all people who believe in the doctrine of the Sabbath believe that Genesis 4 is clearly teaching this. I tend to believe that it does, but you can really only see that in light of all the other evidence that we looked at and considered, especially if you look at Exodus 16 and then go back to Genesis 4. It's easier to see it in light of that. The other thing that we went on to do was then to test our interpretation of Genesis 2, 1 through 3. And we did this in two ways, by going to other revelation. We used the analogy of faith, and we said, okay, are we correct in the way that we're reading Genesis 2, 1 through 3? And so we went to Exodus 20, which grounds and roots the Sabbath commandment in the creation and the pattern that God established. So this is further revelation shedding light on Genesis 2, 1 through 3, and teaching us that this is precisely the way that we're to understand it, that the Sabbath is not something that is unique to Israel. For if it was unique to Israel, if it was based upon merely God's covenantal dealing with the nation, then he would have said, you're to keep my Sabbath commandment because in 6 days you gathered up manna, and on the seventh, you rested as I told you. But that's not the basis for the commandment. The basis for the commandment is God's work in creation. If it's based in the creation, then it applies to all human beings. If it was given only to Israel and only as a temporal thing, then that's what we would expect to see. But that's not what we get when we get to Exodus 20. Further, Jesus, if you care to know what Jesus thinks about the Sabbath, which I hope a group of Christians wants to know what Jesus thinks about the Sabbath. Jesus, in Mark chapter 2, tells us specifically that the Sabbath was made for man. He takes us back to Genesis again. And this is precisely what Jesus does when it comes to creation ordinances that the Pharisees had polluted, like marriage. When they had destroyed God's good institution of marriage, Jesus doesn't tell them, well, no, you have to understand, you're not interpreting the law right. No, what he does is he takes them back to Genesis. Let's go back to Genesis, Matthew chapter 19. That's what he does with them. If you want to understand marriage, let's go back to Genesis. In the same way, in a dispute about the Sabbath, Jesus says, you want to understand the Sabbath, you need to go back to Genesis. You need to understand that God made the Sabbath to be a blessing unto men, not so that men would become servants of the Sabbath, but it would be a vehicle of blessing to men, and that was the purpose of its institution. We also looked at some Jewish sources like Philo, recognizing that not all Jews believe that the Sabbath was instituted in creation. We were acknowledging that some Jewish scholars will say that the fourth commandment is unique to Israel. But there are other Jewish scholars like Philo who did not acknowledge that and believed that the fourth commandment applied to all people, Gentiles included. And that is precisely what I quoted from you out of, I can't remember the Latin title, but it's something about the of the beginning of the world. And if you go back to the last message, you'll hear me quote from it and give the page number so that you can go back and look at it. So this is all that we've considered thus far, and now we're moving on to consider a further element in the argument, and that is to consider the fact that the fourth commandment comes in a group of commandments, and that is known as the Decalogue or the Ten Commandments, and that these Ten Commandments are unique. That's what we're going to consider, and then moving on from that, looking to the fact that the Old Testament prophesies a new covenant Sabbath. So first, trying to get our minds around the fact that the Ten Commandments are, in fact, unique. They are distinct. They are different than the other laws in ancient Israel. I want to read from you our Confession of Faith, Second London Confession of Faith, which is in the back of your hymnal in front of you if you want to look at it. Like I said, at the very back, chapter 19, paragraphs 3, 4, and 5, read this. Beside this law, commonly called moral, God was pleased to give to the people of Israel ceremonial laws containing several typical ordinances, partly of worship, prefiguring Christ, his graces, actions, suffering, benefits, and partly holding forth diverse instructions of moral duties. All which ceremonial laws, being appointed only to the time of Reformation, are by Jesus Christ, the true Messiah and only lawgiver, who was furnished with power from the Father to that end, abrogated and taken away. To them also he gave sundry judicial laws, which expired together with the state of that people, not obliging, and now by virtue of that institution, their general equity only being of moral use. Paragraph 5. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect to the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. So Jesus coming in the gospel, they're saying, doesn't obliterate the law. Grace doesn't obliterate nature, but grace transforms things. And in the coming of the Lord Jesus, the fourth commandment is, in a sense, transformed. There is something that changes, but the moral component doesn't change. It remains the same. But all that to say that there is something we call the threefold division of the law. So there is moral law, there is civil law, and there is ceremonial law. Ceremonial laws were given so as to regulate the religious life, the cultic life, the ceremonies that were observed in the worship of Israel. These ceremonial laws were given. Unto that are also given civil laws, laws that were unique to Israel that applied to their life as a society and to their government. And then lastly are these moral laws. So we're going to first consider the fact that these moral laws were distinguished in different ways. And there are three main ways, but I may give a fourth. But there are these three main ways in which the Old Testament itself distinguishes the Ten Commandments from all the other laws. If you turn with me now to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 1. Now, O Israel, listen to the statutes and the judgments which I teach you to observe, that you may live and go in the possess the land which the Lord God of your fathers is giving you. Then down in verse 11 and following. Then you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, and the mountain burned with fire to the midst of the heaven, with darkness, with a cloud, with thick darkness, and the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but saw no form. You only heard a voice. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. Okay? This is the first thing that distinguishes the Ten Commandments from all other laws in Israel. These were spoken by the mouth of God. These were revealed directly by the mouth of God. All the other laws were not spoken on Mount Sinai, but only the ten words. This already establishes it as a unique set of laws. These were the ones which were spoken. I didn't say that Moses came up with the rest of the law. That's not my point. Of course, the Lord gave all the law. The point is that in the manner of communication of the Ten Commandments, it is unique. They alone are the spoken words from Mount Sinai. This is precisely what we read in Deuteronomy 5:6. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then he begins to cite the commandments. And then you end with verse 22. These words the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain, in the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. He added no more. These words were the unique words which they heard from Mount Sinai. These words are distinguished from all other laws by virtue of the fact that they are the spoken revelation of God. They come from the very mouth of God, as it were. The second thing that distinguishes them is not merely the manner of their communication, but also the manner in which they were recorded. We read in Exodus chapter 32, verses 15 and 16, that these laws were specifically written with the finger of God, that God himself actually wrote these in stone. Exodus 32, verses 15 and 16. And Moses turned and went down the mountain, and the two tablets of the testimony were in his hand, the tablets which were written on both sides, on the one side and on the other they were written. Now the tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God engraved on the tablets. Again, Exodus 34, 1. And the Lord said to Moses, cut two tablets of stone like the first ones, and I will write on these tablets the words which were on the first which you broke. So they're distinguished by the fact that God speaks them. They're distinguished by the fact that God himself writes them. Well, what else distinguishes them? The place where they're kept is something which distinguishes them. Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. Exodus chapter 40, verse 20. He took the testimony and put it into the ark and inserted the poles through the rings of the ark and put the mercy seat on top of the ark. What is this testimony which is put inside the ark? You've been reading about it. What is the testimony? It's the ten words. Exodus chapter 31, verse 18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone written with the finger of God. So these words are distinguished by the fact that there is a created voice. That is to say, God doesn't have a vocal cords, he doesn't have a body, but he creates the sound to make a voice through which the words are communicated. And not only that, but then he writes them as it were himself. Somehow, supernaturally, God imprints his word upon these commandments for Moses. And then on top of that, these are uniquely placed in the Ark of the Covenant, which was the place that God's presence was manifest. His presence was over the Ark of the Covenant, and here it was communicated that God is present among his people there at the Ark of the Covenant, and there is where his 10 words would be placed. So all that to say that the Old Testament itself, even within the context of Old Testament Israel, recognizes a distinction between the 10 words and the rest of the laws which were given. And this is not new news. It shouldn't be new news to us because all Christians recognize this. All Christians, unless you're a heretical antinomian, all Christians believe in the binding validity of the Ten Commandments. All Christians, it's a Catholic doctrine, all Christians believe in the binding validity of the Ten Commandments. I was interested. I said, okay, I know the Lutherans and the Lutheran catechism, they have the Ten Commandments. They have an exposition. I know in all Reformed catechisms, we have expositions of the Ten Commandments. What about the Roman Catholics? And you go into the Roman Catholic catechism, and you crack it open, you open up, and guess what? They believe in the binding validity of the Ten Commandments, and they even give you an exposition of the Fourth Commandment, which would put most Protestants to shame in terms of their observance and practice of it. Now, do most Roman Catholics even practice what the Catechism says? Probably not. We know not. But the point is, it would be very interesting. This is a little assignment. Go and read the Roman Catholic Catechism on what it tells you about the binding validity of the Fourth Commandment and how it should be observed. It's puritanical. You'd think that the Puritans wrote it, but the Puritans didn't write it. Well, what does all that mean? Well, it means that the Puritans didn't create this doctrine of the Fourth Commandment. The Puritans didn't create the observance of the Fourth Commandment. This is a matter of Catholic orthodoxy. And even its practice was almost uniform for long periods of the church's history. Now, we're going to go at another point and look at some of the historical pieces of this, actually going into history and seeing the way in which the Sabbath was observed in times past. And one of the interesting things is from the very time in which Christianity becomes an acknowledged religion in the Roman Empire, almost immediately there are laws outlawing work on Sunday, because it was recognized to be a holy day that needed to be set apart for the purpose of religious use. But I'm getting beyond myself. We're moving ahead too quickly here. We have to recognize that there is a distinction between the moral, civil, and ceremonial code of Israel. And I don't think this is too hard to understand or to comprehend. Obviously, there isn't one text that divides these three together, but a whole number of texts and considerations. But one of the things to consider is something like this, that the moral law of God in the Ten Commandments is something that is universal and binding for all people in all time. However, when it is communicated unto Israel, it has additions which are civil and ceremonial, and have unique application in Israel, which means there are some things about the Sabbath which are moral, and there are some things about the Sabbath which are actually ceremonial or civil and actually pass away. So in the New Covenant, the Sabbath is in some ways changed and transformed. But that's true of much of the law of God. For instance, the fifth commandment or the seventh commandment. The fifth commandment, obey your parents. In ancient Israel, if you were an absolute rebel who could not be controlled by his parents, you could be brought before the elders of Israel, and if the elders of Israel found you guilty of being an absolutely unruly child, you could actually be stoned and put to death. Now, would any of us argue, because we don't stone incredibly disobedient, rebellious children today, the fifth commandment doesn't apply? Because we don't do that. So because the civil component to that law has passed away, therefore the whole thing's done away with. No, we wouldn't argue like that. In the same way, with something like the seventh commandment, if you commit adultery, those who are found in adultery are to be brought before the judiciary and found guilty, they're going to be stoned and put to death. But you don't argue from that because we don't stone adulterers and adulteresses anymore, but we call them to repentance and new life, that therefore actually it's okay to commit adultery. In the same way, it would be foolish to argue that because we don't observe the Sabbath on the same day, or because there are certain components that applied in ancient Israel that don't apply today, that therefore the fourth commandment is no longer binding and is not for New Covenant Christians. Do you understand? This is why the threefold division is necessary. It's because we recognize that there are different kinds of laws which can even be inform one specific commandment. So there can be one commandment that has multiple components to it: moral, civil, ceremonial. Just because there are certain aspects that pass away does not mean that the moral component of it passes away. And so we might not stone men for gathering sticks on the Sabbath, but that doesn't change the fact that there is one day in seven that is to be set apart for the Lord and for the use and for the religious use and worship. And so this is something that we see confirmed to us in the New Testament. If you turn with me to Acts chapter 10. This is why it's a weak argument when people say, well, you don't observe the Sabbath on Saturday anymore, you observe it on Sunday. Aha, see, you don't really keep the Sabbath. It's a weak argument. There are certain things that pass away. Sabbatarians have never said that there were never any additions, as it were, under the Mosaic code and life within Israel. Nobody has ever said that. Sabbatarians have never argued that. What they've argued is that there is an essential moral component that was established in creation and continues throughout. That there is one day in seven in which is to be set apart for the exclusive use of religious worship. That's what we've argued. And so you see something of this confirmed to us in Acts chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. The next day, as they went on their journey and drew near to the city, Peter went upon the housetop to pray, and the sixth hour. Then he became very hungry and wanted to eat. But while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven opened and objects like a great sheet bound at the four corners, descending to him and let down to the earth. In it were all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, birds of the air, and a voice came to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything common or unclean." A voice spoke into him again the second time, "What God has cleansed, you must not call common." Here you see that the Lord has repealed, through the new covenant, he has repealed the ceremonial laws regarding certain kinds of foods that they were to not eat so that as to be marked off as a people distinguished in ancient Israel. But as the covenant of Moses has come to a conclusion and end, those things which are unique to Moses have passed away. And this is something that Peter is having to learn. And it has an even greater application, not merely to foods, but ultimately when he's sent to the house of Cornelius, where you see that this Gentile that was once excluded from the people of God insofar as he was a Gentile and not converted unto Judaism and circumcised and added to the people of God is now accepted, not on the basis of any proselyte conversion, but on the basis of faith in Jesus Christ. A similar thing is said in Ephesians 2:15. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 15. We read, "He himself, that is Christ, is our peace, who made both one and has broken down the middle wall of partition or separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in him one new man from the two, thus making peace." So what are these commandments contained in ordinances? What are these a reference to? Oh, they're a reference to the Ten Commandments, of course. Right? You shouldn't murder, no longer binds. And you shouldn't commit adultery, no longer binds. And don't covet, no, don't worry about that now. Coveting is totally fine because those commandments have all been taken away. Now, that's very clearly not what's being said. Here, what is being said is that the things which once separated the Jewish people from the Gentiles have now been taken away. Those laws which were peculiar to ancient Israel that separated them from other peoples have now passed away. What are those laws which have passed away? They would be the ceremonial and the civil code. But the moral law of God is something that is not connected to any one covenant, but is built into the very fiber of creation. It's built into us as image bearers. Because we bear the image of God, and the 10 words are the means by which he reveals himself to us in his holiness and goodness and justice, we who reflect the character of God are created to know and to practice his good law, his just law, his righteous commandments. And those are embodied, summarized in the 10 Commandments. Another text to consider. This would be with respect to the judicial code, punitive code. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. So those other two texts having, at least Acts in particular, very clear, having to do with ceremonial laws that would apply to them, making them clean or not clean in terms of entering into worship. Those things having passed away. Now here we come to this interesting text. Because, as you know, 1 Corinthians 5 is about a man who has slept with his father's wife. He slept with his father's wife. 1 Corinthians 5, 1 through 8. Follow along with me. "It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality as is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife." This is what happened. This man has his father's wife. I'm assuming the way that it's stated means that it's not actually his mother. This would be his stepmother. So he has slept with his father's wife. "And you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Do not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump. Therefore, purge out the old leaven, that you may have a new lump, since you are truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And he goes on. And then we know that in the second epistle of to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we know that, or 2 rather, we know that this man is actually restored. Now, why is this significant? Can anybody think through why this is significant? As we're thinking about the ceremonial and civil laws and how the New Testament teaches us that these things have actually passed away. Does the Old Testament say anything about what if a man sleeps with his father's wife? Does the Old Testament have a law with respect to that? Anybody? He's a goner. Yes. So Leviticus 18 specifically addresses this. Leviticus 18 verses 6 through 8 read, "None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father and the nakedness of your mother you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness." Notice that there's a distinction there between your mother or your father's wife. That's why I said it seems to be that this is his stepmother. This is a law that is expressly touched upon. And what are they to do in this instance? Verse 29, "Whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who commit them shall be cut off from among their people." Now, if you read Leviticus 18, all in context, to be cut off from the people is to be stoned to death. Okay? So if you found in this condition, ancient Israel, stone them. 1 Corinthians 5, we have the exact same situation. What is Paul's commendation to them? What does he tell them? He tells them not to stone the man, but he is to be reproved. He is to be excommunicated from the church so that this man might be called to repentance and faith, which ultimately he is called to repentance and faith, and he's added back to the church in 2 Corinthians. Now, it is interesting that in Leviticus 18, there such a person is to be cut off from among the people. That means death. In 1 Corinthians, there is a kind of cutting off that takes place, but it's not an application of judicial law. It is an application of the judicial law of the church, as it were, in which they're separated from the people of God and they're cut off from the fellowship of the church, but they don't lose their life. All that to say, you see even in this text that there is a distinction here between Old Covenant Israel with its civil laws and the New Covenant church and her civil laws, as it were, her laws in how she is governed. We may get into more of this as other lessons go on, but suffice it to be shown for now the evidence that I presented that there is this distinction between the three different kinds of laws, that two of them are peculiar to Israel, that those things which are peculiar pass away, and those things which are moral in nature continue. Everybody with me thus far? Okay, so now the question is, well, if it is moral, since you're saying it's moral, and you're arguing it's a part of the Ten Commandments, and that's the moral law, is there anything in the Old Testament that would seem to indicate that we're even to expect that in the New Testament there's going to be Sabbath keepers? Are there? Are there texts that talk about Sabbath keeping in the New Covenant? Anybody? Do you know of any? If I were to say, give me a text that talks about New Covenant Sabbath keeping, do you know of a text? Okay, well, I got two for you. One's general, and one is very specific. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Are you enjoying it, Sophia? She says, two hurrahs for the Sabbath. I think that's what I heard. Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 34. Follow along with me. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it upon their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and their sin I will remember no more. Now he tells us that he's going to give a new covenant. This new covenant's not going to be like the covenant of old, where the fathers broke the Mosaic covenant. They broke the 10 words. They broke the Mosaic economy. And therefore, he's going to create a new covenant. And in this new covenant, the people are actually going to obey the law. They're going to obey my law. Now the question is this: what is my law? What is my law? You say, well, I know what you're going to say. You're going to say the Ten Commandments. But where are you getting that from this text? Think about it. Go back to verse 33. What does it say? It says, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it upon their hearts. Do you get any indication of what kind of law this is? The moral law. Why? Because it says what? I'm going to write it upon their hearts. He once wrote on tablets of stone the 10 words, but now he will write his law on their hearts. This is not a generic sense of all the Old Testament he'll write upon their law. No, this is the law that he gave through writing, which was specifically the 10 words that were written with the finger of God. Now we're told in the new covenant, he will write this law upon their hearts and upon their minds. Again, Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded to you to perform the 10 commandments, and he wrote them on 2 tablets of stone. Exodus 31:18. And when he had made an end of speaking with him on Mount Sinai, he gave Moses 2 tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God. This is unique to the 10 words. And he says, this is my law, which I will write upon their hearts. How will it happen? Verse 34, through the grace of salvation, through Jesus Christ. They will be forgiven, they will be ransomed, they will be renewed, and they will have my law written upon their hearts. And this is exactly then what Hebrews 8:6 and the verses that follow quote for us as being a fulfillment of the new covenant of which we are a part. But you say, okay, well, that's just very general. You know, it just says my law, doesn't say Sabbath. Okay. So is there another text? Yes. Isaiah 56. Now I'm going to need your great attention to follow this, because this is not it's not going to be so simple. We got to think through this text very carefully. Okay, we're going to walk through this very carefully. Isaiah 56 verses 1 through 8. Thus says the Lord, keep justice and do righteousness, for my salvation is about to come, my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man who does this, and the son of man who lays hold upon it, who keeps from defiling the Sabbath, and keeps his hand from doing any evil. Do not let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has utterly separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, here I am a dry tree. For thus says the Lord, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast to my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than the sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. Also the sons of the foreigner who join themselves to the Lord will serve him, and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on mine altar, for my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations. The Lord God who gathers the outcasts of Israel says, yet I will gather to him others beside those who are gathered to him. In order for us to understand what this text is speaking about, we have to keep our eyes on three things. First, that he speaks of my salvation and righteousness. Okay? My salvation and righteousness is going to be revealed. Verse 1. The next thing we have to keep our eye upon is this phrase, or actually one word in Hebrew, my covenant, in verses 4 and verse 6. The other thing to take notice is that we find some really weird and peculiar thing in verses 2 through 6. And that is that there were two kinds of people in the Old Testament that could not fully enter in to the worship services of Israel. They could not fully enter in to the keeping of the Sabbath in Old Testament Israel. And who were they? Anybody have a guess? Foreigners? And who? Eunuchs. Eunuchs. Deuteronomy 23:1. Deuteronomy 23:1. He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Okay? A eunuch is not to enter the assembly of the Lord upon the Sabbath day. That means they can keep the Sabbath, but only in part. They will not be able to enter in to the full expression and exercise of the Sabbath, because they will not be able to gather with the holy assembly because they are kept outside. It's like the leper or other people who are not to enter in because of their condition. People in certain conditions were kept from the holy assemblies because, remember, as I've taught from Mark, that God is boundless life, and that which is an expression of death is not to enter into the holy place. Another text. Ezekiel 44, verse 9. So, the eunuch is not to enter. Who else is not to enter? Ezekiel 44, verse 9. Thus says the Lord God, no foreigner uncircumcised in heart or uncircumcised in flesh shall enter my sanctuary, including any foreigner who is among the children of Israel. So the two people that are not to enter into the sanctuary and to participate in the worship of the congregation are eunuchs and foreigners who have not joined themselves to the people of God. All right? Foreigners, eunuchs, don't get to participate in full Sabbath observance. However, in Isaiah 56, they do. In Isaiah 56, they enter the holy place and even offer sacrifice in God's temple. He says that, don't say you're a dry tree, because I'm going to give you something better than sons and daughters within my walls, in my house. And then in verse 6, also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve and to love the name of the Lord, to be his servants, everyone who keeps from defiling the Sabbath and holds fast my covenant, even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house. The people that were once cut off are now brought in. So what does this immediately tell you? That this is not the Mosaic expression of the Sabbath. So what kind of expression of the Sabbath is it? Well, this is why we have to keep very close attention to these phrases. My salvation and my righteousness. Now, as Pastor Fred has probably mentioned in his expositions of Isaiah recently, that chapters 40 through 66 are largely dealing with new covenant realities. The coming of Messiah, the salvation that will come, and the new covenant blessings which will follow. Generally speaking, chapters 40 through 66. And now, just with that kind of in mind, let's now take that knowledge and then zoom in a little bit. Isaiah 51, verses 1 through 5. We read, listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, who seek the Lord, look to the rock from which you were hewn, and from the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father, and to Sarah, who bore you. For I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Notice the reference to Abraham and the promise of Abraham. For the Lord will comfort Zion, he will comfort all her waste places, he will make her wilderness like Eden and her desert like the garden of God. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation. For the law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light to the peoples. My righteousness is near. My salvation has gone forth, and my arm will judge the peoples. And the coastlands, that's a reference to who? To the Gentiles. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. My righteousness, which is coming, which will bring salvation. Already in Isaiah 51, this is the context. Then Isaiah 52:10. Isaiah 52:10. The Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. The salvation that comes through righteousness is going to be something that affects even the Gentiles, according to the promise with Abraham. It is going to be seen by all the earth. Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. How is the salvation and righteousness of God going to be revealed? In my righteous servant, who procures forgiveness and redemption through his blood. Okay? Then you get to Isaiah 59. Now, kind of going past Isaiah 56 to Isaiah 59, and we read verse 16. He saw that there was no man. I'll begin in 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord, The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is our ear heavy, but that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins hidden you from his face. And then verse 16, he saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. Okay, so what's the context of my salvation and righteousness? It is the salvation and righteousness accomplished by Christ in the new covenant. That is what's being spoken of in this context. So when he says in verse 1, my salvation is about to come and my righteousness to be revealed, it's speaking about a future reality that hasn't taken place yet. And yet if you read Isaiah in context from chapters 51 to 59, you see that this phrase is constantly being used for Messiah and the things which he will bring and which he will accomplish. My righteous servant. Well, then it leads us to the question of my covenant. What does he mean in verses Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 6, when he talks about my covenant? Well, after Isaiah 53, you know what happens after Isaiah 53? You know what comes afterwards? Isaiah 54. It's shocking, right? Isaiah 54 comes after Isaiah 53. And Isaiah 54:10 reads this. For the mountain shall depart and the hills be removed, but my kindness shall not depart from you, nor shall my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has mercy upon you. What is this covenant of peace? It is the covenant of grace established through the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. This is the fulfillment and the fruits of his work. And this is why my covenant is introduced then in 54. And it continues then in chapter 55. So after 53 comes 54. After 54 comes 55. And what do we read in Isaiah 55:3? Incline your ear and come to me, hear and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. I will make. Not I've already made. I will establish. I will make a covenant with you on the basis of the mercy that I have promised to David. What is my covenant in Isaiah 56, the very next chapter? It is the same covenant. It is the new covenant. It is the covenant of grace. So, very clearly, this text establishes Isaiah 56. Very clearly establishes that the new covenant anticipates a Sabbath day that will be observed by new covenant adherents. Even eunuchs and foreigners that were once cut off, they're now going to be participants and brought in. You know, a further thing that we see also is that in verse 7, they offer worship. Even them I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. Verse 6, also the sons of the foreigners who join themselves to the Lord to serve him. That word serve him is often used for priestly service. But now it's eunuchs and foreigners who are going to serve like priests in the house of God on the Sabbath. Well, what does Peter tell us? Peter tells us that you, as a Christian, are a royal priesthood and a holy nation that offers up sacrifice to God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, you also are living stones and are being built up to a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. And then again, verse 9, you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. So Isaiah 56, along with Jeremiah 31, very clearly teach that in the new covenant there will be a Sabbath that is kept. And at the same time, Isaiah 56 teaches us that the new covenant Sabbath will look different than the Mosaic Sabbath. So not only do you see in Isaiah 56 an anticipation of the continuation of Sabbath in the new covenant, but actually an abrogation of certain components of the Mosaic Sabbath. That's what's implicit. Certain things that were applicable in Israel upon the Sabbath are going to pass away. In particular, the people that were once excluded are now going to be brought in as full participants and adherents. One of the things you see is that the ceremonial and civil code that applied to the Sabbath will pass away. Isaiah 56 already prophesies this. Therefore, we shouldn't be all that surprised when you get to Mark 2 and Jesus says, oh yeah, the Sabbath was made for man. And you get to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 9, that says, there remains a Sabbath keeping, a Sabbath observance for the people of God. Those things wouldn't shock us if we rightly understood the fact that the Ten Commandments are a part of the moral law, which continue always. And secondly, that even in the prophetic writings, we have anticipations of a new covenant Sabbath observance. Well, there's more that could be said, but I've already talked too long. Are there any questions about these texts or any comments? Pastor Fred?
There's a group of Baptists that call themselves New Covenant Baptists who deny the perpetuity of the Sabbath. I say it's ironic because they call it New Covenant. And yet, one of their main arguments is that the word law encompasses every law. So either Jeremiah 31 has to write all the judicial, all the civil, all the ceremonial on their hearts, or there is no new covenant.
They are an interesting bunch, the New Covenant folks. But it's so aberrant to the historical doctrine of the church concerning the Ten Commandments. If you go back, even Augustine, by the 5th century, catechumens, before they're baptized, are taught the Ten Commandments, even taught it in by way of rhyme and melody so that they can sing them and memorize them. Paul assumed that you guys were all teaching your children the Ten Commandments. And we'll look at that next time together. But is there any other questions or comments?
Go ahead.
I keep getting the objection, or rather the question posed when you refer to the Sabbath, is the law binding to us, in even moral law? And what's the relationship between Christ's grace and salvation and the law still being binding, as you talked about earlier?
We're going to get into that the very next lesson. Because the next lesson, I want to consider, what's Jesus think about the moral law? And then I want to ask, what do the apostles say about the moral law? And one of the things that I intend to show is very clear that Jesus had believed in the Ten Commandments, thought that they were binding, and expected men to adhere to them. And not only that, but the apostles did as well. And that the apostles actually connect loving God and keeping the law. so that it's impossible to keep the to love God without keeping his law. And in those contexts, they specifically go out of their way to quote from the Ten Commandments. So we'll consider that next time.
And going into what does binding mean?
Yeah, it means that it's continued. It's continually made use of for the Christian. We're continued to be accountable, to be obedient to God's moral law. That's what it means.
It shows the state that we're in that Paul says in Romans 6 or something. The law shows us our sin.
So there's a threefold division of the law, and then there's a three uses of the law. These are different things. Now you probably giving maybe too much at this point, but the threefold use of the law means that the law has different applications to different persons. The law has a restraining effect upon men. The law has an effect in which it drives us to Jesus Christ, but the law chiefly is used for a template and guide for a believer's life on how to do the things which please God. And that's why the expositions of the Ten Commandments in Reformed catechisms are always placed in the category of obedience, not where we often would think, which is that they're chiefly teaching us how bad we are and that we can't do any good and therefore we need Jesus. That is a key use of the law, but that is not the chief use of the law even in the Christian life. The chief use of the law for a Christian is how do I live a life which pleases God? And that's why the catechisms always put it in the realm of obedience, because that's part of our duty to walk in adherence to the will of God. Any other questions or statements, comments? If you're interested in more books on the topic, I could promote many to you. So let me know if you're interested, and I can point you to some other resources. Let's pray. Our God and Father in heaven, we are thankful for the institution of the Lord's Day. And Lord, our hearts do break for the fact that we don't love your holy day as we ought to, and that too often we take up those precious hours to commune with you in thoughts and words and deeds which could be done upon other days. And it just reveals unto us, Lord, just how earthly minded we are and just how much we're tied to the things of earth. And we pray, Lord, for the grace of Christ to liberate us, to see the Sabbath day as a precious day, to meet with you, to converse with you, to hear you speak to us, to have you feed us, Lord, and nourish us, and build us up in that most holy faith. And that, Lord, we would seek to honor and keep the Lord's Day as holy as you have given it unto us. So we pray, Lord, that as we come up against this Lord's Day, that you would help us to mentally and in our hearts to prepare ourselves, that we might serve you and that we might seek you in our gatherings and in our time individually. We pray and ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.